Okay, the first thing I want to do is make sure that I don't make the same mistake that this new pastor in East Texas made a couple of weeks ago. He was fresh out of seminary, and he had not really had the opportunity to preach that much. He'd had a few little things, and this was his first pastorate. And he wanted to make an impression on his congregation. And he began thinking of ways he could do that and ways to preach and the kinds of issues and the way to do it. And he started thinking about that, and he thought, I've seen a lot of success with pastors if they just take one word and take that word and develop that word. And he said, I think that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take this one word, and I'm going to develop a whole sermon around that word. And here was his text that he got the word from. And as you know, long before these things were made, preachers have been texting, you know, right? You got that. So here's his text. It was 2 Kings 5, verses 1 through 2. It says, Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. Let me read that again. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. Pastor looks up and he says, I want to tell you today that all of us have a butt. Some of you have little butts. Some of you have great big butts. But you need to learn to keep those butts behind you and not in front of you. The next week at his new church, you know. So I'm going to try not to do that. If someone would get Matthew 28, 16 through 20 for me real quickly and read that, because I didn't bring my Bible, I always leave things behind. If somebody would read Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20 for me, I would greatly appreciate that. All right, read.
Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.
Right. So there's one of the great commissions that God gave, that Jesus gave when he was ascending. And then we come back here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and we see that again. Go. Do the commission. Here's the commission. Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the ends of the earth. Now, Luke, as you know, was a physician. He went with Paul on a lot of missions. He wrote these to Theophilus like he did in Luke and as he did in Acts, and he was trying to help Theophilus understand how this gospel got to Rome and how this gospel got to where it was. So he has a very orderly and disciplined way of writing. But he is also bringing in the Old Testament in doing what he's writing. Now, he doesn't specifically come back and say, okay, here's the New Testament verse, here's the New Testament verse, here's the New Testament verse. He's aware of it. The Jews at the time who saw these things happening, they were aware of it. And I guess they assume that we would know that and be aware of it too. I want to give you some real quick things about how in the beginning of Luke, when he's writing, how he set those things up. And I have given you just a real quick synopsis of what our previous studies have been here. When chapter 1 was the preparation for the coming of the Spirit. Chapter 2 was basically the day of the Pentecost. Chapter 3 was the first miracle of the church. Chapter 4 was the first persecution of the church in the power of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 5, we had Ananias and Sapphira and the second persecution. Chapter 6, appointment of deacons. And then chapter 7, Stephen's martyrdom, which I love that. And if you ever want a synopsis of the Bible, go to chapter 7. So he's put these things in here for you. But it's if you wanted to get even more out there, you could. That's just a synopsis. I want to just show you when he's talking about the miracle of Pentecost, why he's saying these things. You know, our rule is that there's nothing that is in the Bible here that we look at that they say that is non-meaningful. Every word is meaningful, and everything that's brought in is meaningful. It has meaning. So that is also why I'm referencing you over here to Exodus 32:25. That was the giving of the law, the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. So we have the giving of the law on Mount Sinai at the day of Pentecost, we're on the mountains, Mount Zion. And these are considered mountains of God. So here's the parallels that were going on that he's not referencing by scripture, but he's doing it by the words he's saying. At Sinai and in Zion, when these two events happen, at Sinai, Moses gave the law. And at Zion, the people received the Holy Spirit. Both of these events happened to newly redeemed people. The Israelites had been redeemed and brought out. The people here at Zion are getting this gift. The gift at Sinai was the Torah, the law. The gift at Zion was the Holy Spirit. But here's the things that are the parallels. What happened at Sinai and what happened on Zion at Pentecost, they both happened at the same time of the same month. Same exact date, same month, same time. You had the Passover. At the Passover, you know what happened with in the Old Testament with the Israelites being brought out. At the Passover, Jesus died. For 40 days after the Passover, in the Old Testament, they wandered and they were brought out of Egypt. 40 days after Jesus died, for 40 days after Jesus died, he came back at the resurrection and ministered to people, and he was there and he was visible. 10 days later, God ascended, Jesus ascended from Mount Olivet into the heavens. 10 days after this 40 days on Mount Sinai, Moses came down with the law. When Moses came down with the law, if you remember that story, the people had gone astray. They had built the golden calves, and God was angry. And Moses called the people to rally for the purpose of God. And you remember the Levites rallied with him. And he said, take your swords and go out there and take care of these people who have led the people astray. So on that day when the people were given the law, 3,000 people died. On the day the Holy Spirit came, how many people were saved and added to the church? 3,000. How did the law come down when he brought the law? There was wind, there was fire, there was smoke. The day of Pentecost, there was a rushing of wind. There was fire. There was also voices. At the time of the giving of the law, there was what was called the kolot that happened too. And they had the wind, the fire, the smoke, and voices and languages that were coming off of the mountain. At Pentecost, everybody heard in their own language. So you have the law written in stone, and you have the law written on a heart. And that's what he said in Jeremiah was going to do. So these are perfect parallels to one another as to what was going on at the day of Pentecost. So this is why he's doing this, and he's bringing us forward so that he can see now the advancement of the law according to what was going to happen there. Let me move on from there. Also, just generally too, real quickly, the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11:19. There, God confused the languages and dispersed the people. At Pentecost, the nations were all there. All the nations were there. It says all the nations were present, and everybody heard and understood. So there's another word picture. the languages were confused and everybody was dispersed. This time they're all brought in and everybody hears their own language. So there's some things that were going out. Acts 1:8, we have the persecution of the church. Everybody is dispersed again other than the apostles who stayed there and taught. So now Philip goes to Samaria. We don't know exactly when, but Philip goes there and he goes to the Samaritans. And remember, not remember the Titans, but remember the Samaritans. There was problems between the Samaritans and the Jews. And when we had another story, we went into the great detail. I don't have time to go into that detail. But how had Samaria already been prepared for what Philip was coming to do when he went there? Do you remember the preparation of Samaria? Just a few weeks back, how about that woman at the well? The woman at the well. Remember her? God talks to her, Jesus talks to her, and she gets it, and she accepts the story. And it says she left that vessel at the feet of Jesus, and she ran in town going, I found him. I found him. I found the Messiah. And she starts telling these people about her life was changed and everything that had happened to her. And if you go back into John 4, by what she says of her testimony, she tells him, he told me everything I'd ever done. And because of that, they had many more believers. The townspeople came out and they met with Jesus. And then they said to this woman at the well, they came out because of her testimony, but they said to her, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man is really the Savior of the world because we've met him too. So there was some preparation work that had gone on there. So you have this problem between the Jews and the Samaritans here. The Samaritans, they were that mixed race, opposed to Syrians, exiled Samaritans, and they just believed that Mount Gerizim was where you should worship, not Jerusalem. There was conflict there. They only believed certain parts of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the Jews believed other areas of the Old Testament. And what it had done is just made so much prejudice and animosity between them that, as it said in John 4 when we did that the Jews didn't associate with the Samaritans, which is why the disciples were kind of amazed when Jesus was sitting there talking to her. So that plays into all of this where Philip has gone into Samaria and proclaimed the gospel there. And as you see when he did, if you're looking verses 4, 5, 6, where he proclaimed the Messiah, and then these signs were developed there where impure spirits were coming out, and the paralyzed and the lame were healed, and the people saw great joy, and these people were converted. The thing that kind of puzzled these Samaritans is the Samaritans had been looking for a restorer. They wanted somebody to restore them. And this person who restored that kingdom that they thought was coming was going to be the herald, and he was going to be the new thing. But what they saw when Philip came there was, rather than looking for this restorer who was going to restore Mount Gerizim and the sacrifices and those things, is that God sent a herald to them who preached that the restorer had already come and that the signs of that restoration can be experienced now. So they were looking just the opposite. We're looking for a restorer who would herald, and here came a herald saying the restorer has already come. Now, real quickly, I don't want to spend a lot of time on Simon because the greater picture is not about Simon, but what happened when these believers believed and he had done that. Real quickly about Simon. Honestly believe he was converted, but he still was in his own way. He was a true magician. He was doing what he was doing by sleight of hand. when he sees what Philip is doing, he's amazed, because it's not sleight of hand. It's not trickery. These are actual miracles and signs of God that are happening. And he sees that and goes, wow, give that to me, because I've been the top dog out here all this time. Give me that power. And that's when he was rebuked, saying, no, that's not the way things are going to be here. And he said, you take that, and literally, you know where you can go with that. That's not going to happen. And if you'll see, to his Simon's credit, he said, pray for me that what you just said is going to happen to me doesn't happen to me. So I think he repented. But what the most important portion of this is here with Philip and the Samaritans is the apostles coming. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem, it says in verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. And when they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, and then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, as you see, that was kind of different than the way things had been happening. And that's not the way it's going to be back here when we get into chapter 10. But all of this was for the authentication of their belief and faith and grace through faith, and that the Spirit had come to them. But the question here is, why the delay in receiving the Holy Spirit? And why was it necessary that these other apostles come down and put their hands on them so that they would receive the Holy Spirit? Why was that necessary? What's going on? Okay, remember, we're talking about now, we're in this area where we're talking about the advancement of the gospel. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. We have a people in conflict here. They don't like one another. And here's what I believe, and why this was done in this way. It was in order to preserve the unity of the church and the integrity of the church's cross-cultural mission to all nations in the face of this inbred animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. If he had not withheld the Spirit until the Jerusalem apostles came, I think what would have happened is you would have had converts on both sides of this cultural barrier. They might have found Jesus without finding each other. So neither the Samaritans nor the Jewish Christians would have been assured that the Samaritans were truly regenerate and the spiritual equals of the regenerate Jews. And I believe that's why it was done that way for the Samaritans. It was to unify the church, and so everybody would understand this is not just for these purebred Jews that they call themselves. We're going to go cross-cultural here with the mix of the Gentiles and the Jews. I'm running out of time, but if I don't know if I put it in your notes, but you should read Acts 15. It's not in your notes. You should read Acts 15, 6 through 11. Because in Acts 15, 6 through 11, there is a great statement about this very issue, about this cross-cultural, and how this salvation is for everybody, regardless, not any discrimination. It's there for everybody. So if you have the time to read that, Acts 15, 6 through 11, you'll see that what happened. I have it here. Let me just kind of briefly, I'll do it. I've got that time. Peter's talking to the brothers at Jerusalem, and there's a great thing about they were trying to put certain restrictions on the Gentiles that they weren't putting on the Jews. And verse 8 of that says, God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted all these people by the Holy Spirit, just as he did us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. So when you try to put the yoke on the Gentiles that you're not putting on Jews, you're discriminating. Everybody has received this gospel, has received it through the grace of Jesus, and they are saved just like we are. And that's basically what they were doing when they came to Samaria and did as they did to show that everybody is getting this gospel exactly the same, no matter who you are. So that's the bigger lesson there. and about Simon, The one thing about Simon that we can say and that we can bring from Simon is the Holy Spirit's not for sale. It's not for personal gain. It's not for personal glory. It's not a sideshow. And it's not an entertainment venue to be used for gain. And I could start throwing out some names from the TV, but I'm not. But that's what the lesson is there. If this isn't an entertainment venue, this is a real life thing. Philip and the Ethiopian, real quickly, let's go to him. What was going on? First of all, just quick historical lesson. When we're talking about the Ethiopian, a couple of quick historical things. When we're talking about the Ethiopian in the chariot, if you're thinking Ben-Hur, you're not thinking of the right kind of chariot. Okay, it's not that kind of a chariot. This chariot was more of a four-seater chariot where multiple people could ride in. It wasn't just this Ethiopian driving his chariot like a Ford Pinto down the highway. He had a driver. He had an attendant. So it's more than just the Ben-Hur kind of a chariot. And it had to be because he had a driver. He was there. He had an attendant. And Philip got in there, too. If you remember, Philip got in the chariot with him, and they started riding off. So don't think Ben-Hur. Think the bigger four-seater kind of a thing. Ethiopia, when we're talking about Ethiopia, it's not the Ethiopia that we know today. In biblical times, this area extended south of Egypt and really far down the south. There's a junction of the White and the Blue Nile rivers, and it went down into there. And this is more of modern-day Sudan than anything Ethiopia. And the Ethiopian was Greek for the word that the Hebrews used for this land, and that was Cush. You know that name, right? Cush. If you're into end time study, you start talking about Cush and Put and things like this. This land was known as Cush. The Jews referred to this land as, among themselves, they referred to this land as the ends of the earth. That's how far out they thought it was. So that's kind of a unique thing there, that they referred to it as the ends of the earth. The Ethiopian eunuch, he was in charge of the treasury, as it says, of somebody named Kandaki, which is where you get the Candace. Candace was the mother of the queen of the Ethiopians. Whoever the king was, the mother had charge of the money. I find that I wouldn't have liked that because I'm a grown man. I'm one of the most powerful men in the world. I've got all this stuff, and my mother's still giving me an allowance. You know? I don't think I would have liked that. But that's the way they had that built. So they go down, and God's, yes. Oh, you like that? Okay. All right. Philip was sent down to go talk to him. God told him where to go and talk to this man. And he's reading from the book of Isaiah. And he comes up and he's going over the scriptures. We see Isaiah 53, 7 through 8. How can I understand this? The whole thing, Philip gets in there. You're familiar with the story. Philip gets in and begins to tell him and describe what was going on. One of the most important questions that the eunuch was asking at that time is, if you'll see there in verse 34, tell me please, who is a prophet talking about, himself or someone else? And that was a very important question because that meant something to these first century Jews and to these Ethiopians. When he told him that he wasn't talking about somebody else, he's talking about Jesus, then it gave him the opportunity to discuss the messianic message with him. And for the first century Jews, someone else meant somebody was either humiliated but vindicated as a righteous sufferer of the apocalypse, or as the Targumon would say, which was a Gentile thing, the nations were going to suffer because of a victorious Messiah who was vindicated for his people. Philip's saying it's not that. He's the Messiah. It's the messianic message. It's the Messiah. And he began to explain to him how the Messiah had come, how there was grace through faith, although he didn't use those words because Paul hadn't said them yet, but he was talking about those. And as he began to realize that, then they came to the water, and he wanted to be baptized, and he was. That was a sign of the gospel being taken to the ends of the earth. And that's literally what they're saying here and what you're going through here with this, with the Ethiopian eunuch. Now we have not only cross-cultural, but cross-racial, cross-national. We're going to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and now to what they, the ends of the earth. And it's beginning to spread. And the Jewish historians will tell you that this eunuch helped establish churches in that area where he was. It says that he carried the gospel back to Ethiopia, founded a church there, and began the ministry. The other amazing thing here is that Philip, this Ethiopian had to have a great spirit and great understanding, because as soon as he's baptized and came out of the water, Philip disappears. I don't know how I would take that. But Philip disappeared. Philip finds himself at this place called Azotus. It was about 30 kilometers away. So he was translated in 30 kilometers there during that thing. But this Ethiopian carried the gospel back there, and that's how the church was established in that area. And those are the important lessons that come out of that. Is now you see that we've gone from this first development through Jerusalem, and now we're just starting this portion of Acts where it's Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the earth. The interesting thing, and I'm going to make it, the interesting thing about these next 3 weeks of study, when you look back at the Ethiopian eunuch, and next week Saul of Tarsus, and the next week, if we're doing Cornelius, I didn't look that far, but Cornelius and the Roman centurion. The Ethiopian eunuch was considered to be a son of Ham. Does that name ring a bell? Son of Ham. Saul was considered to be a son of Shem. That name ring a bell? Cornelius was considered to be a son of Japheth. That name ring a bell? So we've got the sons of Noah, who God delivered through the ark, the salvation in that picture, that word picture, these people were placed out there. They began to populate the earth, and now that's all coming back. Where now we're seeing that this conversion of the Ethiopian, the son of Ham, the conversion of Saul, the son of Shem, and the conversion of Cornelius, the son of Japheth, and how all of that's going to start developing. And that's why, again, you look behind what Luke's saying here, because he writes believing that everybody knows about these things, but we not necessarily, because we didn't grow up in that. So there's what we have, and a great study, and I look forward next week to hearing about Saul. And I've always believed that Saul was at his death moment that day. He's at his death moment. It's like, you have a decision to make today, Paul. Well, you really don't. You're going to do this or else, kind of like that. So.